When teams come to the end of a sporting contest, the game is close, the intensity of the competition increases dramatically. Both sides ramp up their efforts and there is a flurry of desperate activity. The whole emotion of the contest skyrockets. It is the same when a national election comes up, like in these next 7 weeks. There will be a flurry of emails, texts, yard sign posts, news reports, and advertisements bombarding our world. I'm getting sick of it already. But if a person did not know what the date of our national election was scheduled, they could surely tell it was close. The end is near. We are seeing this kind of a crescendo and increased intensity in our world today as we approach the end of this present age. There are wars and rumors of wars and troubling signs all over the world almost daily. You've seen some of these signs before. The pesky weirdos displaying their warning signs. The end is coming, or the end of the world just ahead. You've seen these and heard them talked about all over the place. There has been a growing awareness of end times, prophecies and fears about the end of the world. Doomsday prophecies have multiplied over the last few decades, and there is a growing crowd of doomsday preppers. And with good reason. When we see this crescendo of the last days and how it's getting worse, we might expect that the end is near. This week alone, we saw some amazing events unfold, including another assassination attempt on a presidential candidate, Donald Trump. And then there was the simultaneous explosion of thousands of electronic pagers belonging to the Hezbollah personnel, the enemies of Israel. There was a mammoth typhoon striking the Far East, wildfires in various places, including Portugal and Greece, and probably something you weren't aware of, that there are in America right now more than 250 wildfires going on right now as I speak. More than 250. In Texas alone, there's 53, and in Oregon, there is 84. Different wildfires that are destroying millions and millions of acres. I mean, every once in a while, we see one on the news that says, oh, there's a wildfire going on there. I had no clue there was this many, but there's a website that they keep track of how many, what is the daily number of wildfires that are being treated all over the United States. There is just a general increase of strain all over the planet. A sense of mental and emotional fatigue from all the troubling news constantly blasting our eyes and ears. We are close to the end. From this present day world scene, we should be able to relate to the scene in Ezekiel's day, and what's more, we should recognize that Ezekiel's day serves as a prophetic picture of our day. The whole seventh chapter of Ezekiel seems to be disjointed, much like his raw and jaded emotions gushing forth in repeated, almost incoherent expressions. Ezekiel jumps back and forth, almost in panic mode, from the approaching crisis as he describes what will happen and why. Perhaps the best way to understand this section, this chapter, is to recognize it in groups of two. There are two basic categories of thought. Now, most of it will be kind of progressive, but we will move back and forth a little bit. So join me in verse 1 as we look, first of all, at the prophetic announcement of the end. The prophetic announcement of the end. And I want you to notice, first of all, it's divine source. This was not some idea that Ezekiel came. He wasn't just one of these weirdos that went out and put a placard on his chest and went out in front of the main streets downtown New York and said, the end is near. He got this message directly from God. That's what it says in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. In verse 2, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God. This is the message from God himself. And we must, we have to be reminded of that over and over again, because the Bible itself reminds us over and over again. That phrase, thus saith the Lord, is found almost 400 times in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. This book is not thus saith any man. It is thus saith the Lord. We must remember that. The word of God is indeed just that, God's word. And it is important for us to recognize the divine source of Ezekiel's prophecy, and to recognize the divine source of all of the Bible as we look at it. God is the creator. He is the savior, and he is the righteous judge who will judge. There is a day of judgment. That's what he's basically saying in his opening salvo, his opening announcement. Verse 2, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. It's here. Now, I want you to quickly notice with me also, not only the divine source, but I want you to notice the dramatic statements that are being made. And I'm telling you, these are dramatic. I've been with some people that are, they're into a lot of drama. You come to them and they just seem to always got a lot of drama. You know, the sky is falling on these people all the time. You understand? But this is different because God is the one who said it this time. And he repeats the statement. The end has come. The end has come. The end has come. The end has come. He keeps hammering that statement 12 times in this chapter. He talks about the end. When somebody repeats it once or twice or three times, you say, I think you're trying to get a message across. Let me tell you something. When he says it 12 times, it ought to catch all of us by surprise or get us our attention at this point. The end is here. He says it in many different ways. Notice, I'm just going to move through quickly. You might want to get a pen and just underline the statements, because that is the emphasis of this chapter. In verse 1, verse 2, it says towards the end, an end. The end has come. Verse 3, now it is the end come upon thee. In verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. Verse 6, an end is come. The end is come. It watcheth thee. Behold, it is come. Three times in that one verse. Verse 7, the morning is come unto thee, O thou dwellest in the land. The time is come. In verse 12, behold the day. Behold, it is come. Verse 12, the time is come. That day draweth near. And then verse 25, destruction cometh. Verse 26, mischief shall come. This word, some of these scholars, they tell us in the Hebrew, it has a rhyming effect that continues to hammer away all the way through. It's like, it's come, it's come, it's come, it's come. There was a statement that was made about Paul Revere when the British were starting their war. The shot heard around the world, and Paul Revere got on his horse, and the other guy too, and they ran through the night. They went to the towns, and everywhere they shouted, the British are coming, the British are coming, the British are coming. And they woke up the whole town and the neighborhood, and guess what? The British were coming. And because they announced that coming, the people were ready, and they woke up, and they prepared, and we won that war. Years later, a man came to the United States who'd been in the Far East, and he kept telling us, the Japanese are coming. The Japanese are coming. Nobody believed him until Pearl Harbor. Then they woke up and they believed that he was saying, the Japanese are coming. And today there are many fundamental and biblical preachers that are warning the world, the end is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And we've been saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. They say, yeah, you know, we've been hearing that for a long time. And the world has fallen asleep and they're not listening to it. And that's the way these people were in Ezekiel's day. They were not listening. The end is coming right. That's just awful dramatic that you're using that language. One scholar said this passage is punctuated by the repeated use of the word come 9 times. It's come, it's come, it's come, it's come, it's come, it's come. I think he's trying to get the message across. While there are several repeated phrases and words in this chapter, this by far is the most repeated phrase. The end is come. God wants them to know the end is upon them. Now, there's other dramatic statements, but we're going to move on because we need to see how this all is tying in with the reason why the end is come. It's because of their sins, because of their damning sins. Just how bad is sin, folks? Sin damns us. It condemns us. The wages of sin is death. So we must recognize that when we're talking about sins, they are damning. Every sin in your life, no matter how little you think it is a damning sin. And this shows us the reason why the end has come. Now, there's some general expressions. First of all, I want you to see the repeated phrase 4 times in this verse, in this chapter. I want you to see it. First of all, we find it in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, unto thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations." According to all thy ways, and will recompense upon thine abominations. Thy ways and thine abominations. He keeps talking about their ways and their abominations. Now, just keep in mind, we'll come back and look at that again, but just think about that statement for a moment. We all have our own way sometimes that we decide we're going to do it. We're going to do it my way or the highway. We all are like that when it comes to our personal preferences. And I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. And so instead of listening to God's word and what he tells us and how to live, we tend to decide what we want to do, and then we justify it. Sometimes we use the Bible even to justify our own practices and our own actions. God said, "I'm going to condemn you. I'm going to deal with you based on your ways." Remember what God said in Isaiah 55? "Your ways are not my ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And we think that because it makes sense to us, sometimes we can decide what our way is. And that's what these people did. It made sense to them. They decided they were going to live life the way they wanted to. And God says, "I'm going to judge you based on your ways," which turned about to be abominations. So verse 3, we find it, "According to thy ways, and recompense thee upon thine abomination." Now notice also the same phrase in the next verse, verse 4. "And mine eyes shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee." There it is again, your ways, your abominations. Verse 8, we find the same phrase, the same combination. Verse 8, "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations." Your ways, your abominations. Bam, bam, bam. He keeps saying that. He does it one more time. Verse 9. Verse 9. In mine eye shall not pity. Did I just read verse 9? Okay. It's in verse 9. It's verse 8. Verse 9. "Mine eye shall not spare thee, have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations." There it is. 4 times in this chapter, their way was errant. Their abominations were evil. Now, again, I said that these are kind of a general expression of their sins, their damning sins. So you want to say, well, what in the world were their specific sins? What did they do? I know their ways are bad and they did these abominations, but what were those abominations? What were those sins? Lamar Cooper says, "Ezekiel carefully chronicled all the basic elements of the sins of the people to show that they deserve the impending judgment of God on the nation. They include," and here he lists them, "pride, self-confidence, materialism, and superficial worship." I'm going to just draw in 4 of those to you. Look at this, first of all, pride. In verse 10, the sin of pride. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it is come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded. You guys are so proud. You're in full bloom with your pride. You are displaying your pride to the entire world. He says that again in verse 20. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things of it. Therefore have I set it far from them. Verse 24. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy place shall be filled. The pomp of their proud. That's what they did. When they got proud, they strutted out there and on this display of pomp and circumcision. They were showing the world who they were. Pride and self-confidence was one of their specific sins. Secondly, it was materialism. Materialism. Now, he only touches on it here, but you find it a number of places elsewhere. In verse 19, he says, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of their wrath of the Lord their God because of that. So he just talks about their silver and their gold. They were looking forward that was going to supposedly save them. So many times people think because of the money they have that that's what will save them. Materialism was a big thing in that nation. Idolatry. In verse 20, I just read it a moment ago. It says, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations. The images of their abominations are idols that were wicked. They were not supposed to make idols. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, commandment number one. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. But they made a host of idols. They were all over the nation. And so they were guilty of idolatry. This will be more exposed clearly in the next chapter we'll look at tonight. But know for sure that this is one of the specific sins that God calls your ways and your abominations. And then lastly is this one, and I hadn't seen this before. It just really made sense to me when I started studying, and Lamar Cooper really opened my eyes on this one. When he talked about it, he says that it is superficial worship. Superficial worship. I want you to think about that for a second. Because I think of all of the things that we struggle with here in America, this may be one of the biggest that we're dealing with today. They all tie in together. It has to do with this pride factor. It has to do sometimes with our materialism. So our God becomes money and materialism and the things we can get here in this rich nation. And so we tend not to worship God like we should. We worship other things. But then we convince ourselves that we really do worship by coming to church sometimes. And we pay lip service to God. And we practice what I will call, as Lamar called it, superficial worship. It is nothing less than hypocrisy. Let no Christian think they can come to church and sit there and put themselves on automatic and sing a song, put money in the plate or the box, and say amen a few times when the preacher says something good, and then go home and now I have worshiped. We've got to be careful of this superficial worship. Let me tell you something. The people in Israel, in Jerusalem, were going to the temple all the time. They were doing those sacrifices all the time. They were faithfully fulfilling their obligations that the law gave them, but they weren't doing it with their heart. And that's what Jesus talked about. He says, with your mouth and your lips, you say that you worship me and you love me, but your heart is far from me. Oh, that we had guard our hearts and we gather for worship, that we might really say, Lord, here I am to present myself to you and to worship you, and with your singing and your praying and your giving your attention to the Word of God. It is truly a seeking of the face in the heart of God. Damning sins. Why is the end come? Because they're damning sins. Here they are just going through the motions and thinking everything's all right, and it wasn't, and they weren't listening. God tried to get their attention over and over again. They weren't listening. So the end has come. This leads to something that is really hard for us to focus on, but we do. We have to, because the text gives it to us. And that is a dark sentiment here, a very dark sentiment. I want you to see what happens, what is says in verse 4, and these are the words of God himself in verse 4. He says, and mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. God is not going to spare them. The end has come, and they're going to be destroyed. And he's not going to have pity. No pity. And when it came down to it, you look at that, what happened. There was no pity. The old folks died like the young folks. The people, the children, the babies were slaughtered. There was no pity. That same phrase is found again in verse 9. I think God wants them to hear this message. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. This repeated statement is difficult for us to imagine. We prefer to view God as a kind and loving grandfather who always smiles upon this world. Yet, if he did not judge sin, he would not be holy. His holiness demands justice. Divine love is combined with divine justice. And there is a day when God's mercy will pause and his justice will take over. And I want you to see in verse 8 just how heavy this is. In verse 8 it says, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and will accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways and recompense thee according to thy abominations. Tremendous fury. Tremendous fury. Those who have survived various storms, hurricanes, tornadoes, blizzards, whatever, they later often tell us how the fury of the storm was beyond their wildest imaginations. I couldn't believe how terrible it was. Now, you just think about what those that survived said and imagine what those that didn't survive would tell us if they could. The fury of that storm was so great, I could not survive. Lamar Cooper tells us that this term in verse 5 that in the King James is called evil, he calls it disaster, sometimes is translated evil. Now, just think about this, because we have a hard time understanding this word. It's evil. The word is evil in ours, but he calls it disaster. He says it is often associated with judgment and does not necessarily carry the idea of moral evil, but rather of calamity, misfortune, and discomfort. It's often associated with God's activity of judgment. So when it says about divine evil, that is not he's wicked. It is not moral, but it is the justice of absolute calamity and discomfort God is going to destroy. Which leads us to the final thing I want us to understand about this prophetic announcement, and that is it's distinctly sovereign. It is distinctly sovereign. This is not the judgment of humanity. This is the work of God himself. In verse 4, he says, mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee and thine abominations. Verse 9, he says the same thing. It is me. I am doing this. Now notice the last part of verse 4. It says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. When this judgment comes on, he says, they're going to know this was not anything that just happened. It wasn't just a chance happening. This was the work of God. He's telling them it's going to happen, then he does it. But look at the last phrase of verse 9, where he says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord who smiteth. I'm the Lord who smiteth. He gives himself a new title here. We've got the titles of God. You ladies, we're studying those titles of God this summer. Jehovah Jireh. What's that one? The one who provides. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord of peace. Now he's given him another one, and this one is not the Lord of peace, the Lord who provides, the Lord of comfort or anything. It's the Lord who kills. The Lord who destroys. The Lord who fights against you. They don't like that title. I don't like that one, do you? It is distinctly, he says, and you will know the Lord. I'm telling you, folks, it's important that we remember all of this is the work and the plan of God. Now, let's quickly move on to the second part of this, because this, I mean, we could really get bogged down in this prophetic announcement of how evil it is and how dark it is and so on. But let's see exactly what the prophetic account of the end is. The details. What is it that he's going to do? What's it going to look like? Verse 12 and 13, first of all, there's going to be some empty markets. They were used to the market being a place of busy commerce and trade and buying and selling, and they're going down to Jerusalem. Let's go down to the market. Well, you know what? In verse 12, he says, the time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision is touching their whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of life. He says, no more of this happy talk and bantering going on. He says, it's not going to happen. You know what the buyer does? After the buyer makes a big purchase, he comes in as soon as he's out of the hearing sight of the one he bought it from. He tells him, man, you wouldn't believe the deal I got. Man, I think I took that. I got the best deal ever. You do that all the time when you buy stuff. And you got the great deal that you got it, wherever you got it, Amazon or some guy that was selling on the street. And you say, man, I got a great deal. And the seller is mourning. I can't believe you drive a hard bargain. All right, I'll give it to you for that price. And as soon as you're gone, the seller says, man, I got a good deal. He pretends like he just lost a whole lot of money, but you know what? He took him in. He says, no more of that kind of stuff. Shows that God really knows what goes on in the buying and selling marketplace. He sees what happens. He says, none of that. He says, there's going to be empty markets. Society grinds to a halt. The crown jewel of the nation would become a ghost town. A destroyed and empty graveyard. Empty markets. There'll be an elusive military in verse 14. Verse 14 through 17, verse 14 says, and they have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, the pestilence, the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. The military appears strong and ready to fight, but when the trumpet blows, calling them to fight somewhere, they are nowhere to be found. You can't find them. They don't show up. They suddenly have disappeared. None goes to the battle. Verse 17 describes a very weak and helpless, worthless army. Verse 17, all hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak like water. One scholar said limp hands and weak knees describes a complete paralysis of strength and ability to resist the invading army. They can't do it. Peter Craigie says, faced with doom, they turn not to their true defender, but rather to sources of human strength upon which they come to depend. That sounds like America. Instead of our national motto, which says, in God we trust, most people say, in such and such a president we trust. or in Congress we trust, or in the money and the economy we trust, or in our great military might we trust. Tell you what, you put your trust in those things in the day of judgment when God says it's over, there is nothing our military will be able to do. And we who are at least 24 years old, probably a little bit older than that, remember a day on September 11th when this nation kind of came grinding to a halt. And in shock, we realized, you know what, things can change just that quick. The three curses facing the inhabitants of Jerusalem were in verse 16, the sword if they tried to escape, and the famine and pestilence inside the city. People were going to die in those three ways. Their human resources in which they placed confidence with their army, their temple, their gold and silver, and their neighboring country, Egypt. They maintained a comfortable sense of security in themselves and lived with a foolish confidence that life as they knew it would carry on indefinitely. They had heard the warnings about an end coming, but rarely gave it more than a minute's thought as they carried on the busyness of life. They didn't have time for such morbid issues. Does that sound tragically familiar to how people carry on today? As somebody said, we're forever living like we're going to live forever. And people think we're going on and everything's going to be just fine and hunky-dory. You know what? The finances are up. Their jobs are up. The economy's doing good. Blah, 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 blah. The end is coming. The end is coming. This account also includes an embarrassed mourning of the people. Very embarrassed. Notice verse 16. It says, but they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning every one for his iniquity. He's got this picture of people that do survive and they're hiding out in the mountains while their city is on fire and being destroyed and everybody else is dying, their family's being killed. Some of them survive, but they're not any better off. They're crying, they're weeping. They're like doves with coo. They're moaning and groaning out there in the mountains. And then we see them wearing some sackcloth. Verse 18, they shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads. Charles Feinberg says, shame and horror would cover them like a garment, and marks of mourning would be evidence on every hand. Notice it goes on to say there, he talks about baldness there in verse 18. This isn't a rap on Pastor Bob and people like him. This is the fact that when they had these shameful encounters and they were mourning and embarrassed, they actually would shave their heads, just like we found Ezekiel doing back there in the earlier chapters. He shaved his head and he said, that's what they'll be doing. Not just the men, but the women too would shave their heads and have their hair cut off. Talks about their stumbling blocks in verse 19. Money, gold, and silver. In verse 19, that the picture he paints there, they'll be throwing their gold and silver in the street, casually tossing it away because it doesn't do any good anymore. It doesn't help them. All it does is weigh them down as they try to escape. In that moment of utter frustration and disgust, they realized that money was powerless to save them. I heard the story of a millionaire that was on the Titanic on his voyage where it struck the iceberg and is starting to sink, and they're trying to get people to get ready to get on the lifeboats. This guy with his wife had been in their room, and on their dresser of the room, they had a bunch of his riches out there, diamonds and some other rubies, and they brought them with him on the maiden voyage. And he told later how that as he was making choices on what to try and take with him as he jumped into the lifeboat, He said those diamonds and those rubies and his riches seemed to mock him at that moment. And in that particular moment, he said there was an orange that he'd brought back from the lunchroom on that table next to the diamonds. He looked at those diamonds and he said, "Forget them, they're not going to help me." And he took the orange instead. Embarrassed mourning. You realize that someday riches will do you absolutely nothing. It matters not how much you have in your bank account. It matters not how much you can put in the offering. It matters not how much, what possessions you have, only if you have the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 through 24, we see the enemy is moving. The enemy is moving in and on them and taking up residence. The temple is taken away in verse 20. He says, "I'm going to set them in there," verse 21, "and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it." You were polluting it. I'm going to let them go and pollute it. "He will give it over to them and they will plunder it and they'll take whatever they want." The book of Daniel, by the way, documents that Nebuchadnezzar did indeed just do that. He plundered the temple and he took the temple vessels, the gold and silver platters. He took them back and he put them in the temple of his God. God said, "You know what? Those things were supposed to bring glory to me, but you just defile the temple. It's no worse than the pagans defiling it." They had polluted it by their idolatry. In verse 22, he says, "My face," in 22, "will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, and the robbers shall enter into it and defile it." Anybody can go in and take whatever they want. I'm abandoning that temple. And they're moving in. In fact, he goes on to say, Ezekiel, "Make a chain," verse 23, "make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence." That chain is the idea that they're going into captivity and there'll be chains of slaves that are marching 500 miles away, 600 miles away to Babylon. Now, I want to just point out briefly, just to keep you in mind, the possession of houses, property, and land in verse 24. "Wherefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled." This is one of the key promises that touches on the Abrahamic covenant. The promised land, land, seed, blessing. What is the land that God gave them? It was the promised land, which is where Israel is today. God promised to give that land. He gave it to them. They abused it. They were terrible tenants. And they were kicked out. God booted them out of their own land, and he gave it to robbers and to the worst of the nations. You know, the worst of the nations is defined as Babylonians. So destruction comes upon them. Evil mischief in verse 25 through 27, we conclude. Verse 25, "Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none." They're looking for peace, and there's going to be no peace. "Mischief shall come upon mischief," verse 26. Mischief upon mischief. That's multiplying evil or mischief or trouble. Calamity, disasters, ruin. And notice verse 26. "Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet." Now they're in straits, they're in trouble, and they're looking for a word from God. They come to their prophet, say, "Give us something, give us a word from God." And notice what's going to happen. It says, "They shall seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priests and the council from the ancients." Silence from heaven in this worst of their times. In the time when they needed God the most, he is sitting up in heaven and he's hiding his face from them and he's not talking to them. He is refusing to respond to them. And I'll tell you what, folks, we've seen that go on for about 2,000 years plus now in the nation of Israel. I read the book by Elie Wiesel, the Pulitzer winning prize, Peace Prize writer. He talked in this book called Night of a scene in one of the death camps of Nazi Germany. How that at one point they were forced to watch a hanging execution. Now, this was a common thing. They were hanging people almost every day, so it wasn't that bad, except for the fact that one of the victims this time was a little boy. This little boy was probably 8 or 9 or 10, and they hung him with another guy. And he says, they forced those people. If you didn't watch it, they sometimes would just shoot the people that didn't watch. So they had all of those prisoners lined up, gathered around those gallows, and the execution took place. Unfortunately, because this boy was so small, it didn't kill him right away. It didn't break his neck. And he was gasping for breath with that neck around him and his hands behind him, and he's struggling and fighting, and it was just a horrific scene for those people to watch. And Elie Wiesel says it was at that moment that somebody in the back of the camp cried out, "Where is God?" And of course those people had to worry about that and wonder that. Where is God? They're going through their most difficult and dark time of life. God said, if you don't listen to me, there will come a time when judgment happens and I won't be there. You'll seek me and you won't find me. Everyone is in total mourning. Verse 27, the king shall mourn. The prince shall be clothed with desolation. The hands of the people will land be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts I will judge them. Everyone's in total mourning. And lastly, we find eventual mindfulness. Eventually, these people will realize what is actually happening here. Look at the last phrase of the chapter in verse 27. It says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's why God is doing all of this. Because they didn't know him. They didn't worship him. They weren't thankful to him. They didn't follow him. They created their own life, their own way. God said, that day you will know that I'm the Lord. He says that 3 times in the chapter. Did you notice that? Highlight them. Mark them down at the end of verse 4, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. In the end of verse 9, he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord who smiteth. And then at the end of the chapter, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is a phrase that is repeated some 90 times, I think, in the book of Ezekiel. Almost all of them related to the judgment. And they will know that I am the Lord. Well, let's conclude with some application this morning. What can I do? What should you and I learn about this? First of all, believe. Believe. Turn to Christ. Be saved. Believe God's word. Every word of this prophecy came true with exact precision. All of God's word is truth. Believe it and trust Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver you from the coming judgment. This judgment upon the sinful nation of Israel is a prophetic prelude, a picture of the final day of judgment. So you need to turn to Christ and believe on Jesus Christ. If you've not been saved, you need him today. Secondly, believe and also be wise. Redeem the time. The end is nearer than you think. The day of judgment is coming. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, but I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. He says, the time is short. He says, you better start rethinking the way you look at normal transactions and normal business in life. Redeem the time, Paul says in Romans 13, and that knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Be wise. Redeem the time. Thirdly, beware of procrastination. Beware of procrastination. So many people think that they will have plenty of time to prepare for the end when it comes. Oh, when it happens, then I'll get ready. Nope. Won't happen that way. I wished I could tell you differently. The end for Israel came suddenly and before most of them had taken any time to repent. Isaiah 55 says, 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. God is near today. He's here today. You can call upon him. You can get things right with him today. 1 Corinthians 6, 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is for people that are not saved, but it's also for Christians because sometimes Christians put off what they need to do to get right with God and do the things they need to be doing. Sometimes you know what you need to be doing. You just put it off because it's inconvenient. Somebody said the devil doesn't care if you decide to do whatever you want to do for the Lord just as long as you wait till tomorrow. Gloria Pitzer put it this way, procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Beware of procrastination. This whole chapter was the end is coming, the end is coming, the end is here. It's not time for procrastination, folks. We are seeing in our world today a crescendo of all kinds of signs that are saying it is getting close. I believe with all my heart Christ could come back this beautiful day. As I was watching the sunrise this morning and look out at the beautiful pink-colored hues, I was saying, Lord, today would be a wonderful day for you to come back. And he could. I cannot tell you when the end will come, and I will not play that dangerous game that many date-setting fools have played. But I can tell you quite emphatically that I see the last day's flurry of activity picking up. That should cause all of us to recognize that the end is near. You cannot afford to put off your plans to do whatever God wants you to do. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't procrastinate. Do it today. Then finally, be confident. Be confident. There's many of you that are walking with God. You're trying to do what God wants you to do. You're being faithful. And you know what? As we see the storm clouds gathering, we see the signs of the time, you know, there's this tendency for us to get all fearful too. We don't need to be afraid. We can walk with God every day of our lives with the confidence that he wants us to have because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is with us, folks. The God of Jacob is our refuge, David said in Psalm 46. Jesus said in Psalm 14, let not your heart be what? Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And we need to go every day in the confidence that we are God's children, doing what he wants us to do, and not worry about the signs of the times and what's going on in our world. We can react kind of like the way the songwriter who said it this way. What though wars may come and marching feet and beat of the drum? For I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age? For I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he. And he cares for his own through all eternity. So, let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. You have Christ in your heart today. You may go with confidence.